Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
To the Gospel of Mark, Mark 11. We're looking this morning at verses 12 through 25. Mark 11, 12 through 25. Keep your finger there because we'll hop in and out of the passage as we go through it. We're studying these famous amen statements of Jesus. Why are we doing that? It's because when Jesus says amen, you and I ought to lean in because he's about to teach us something very important. What is that this morning? It's this. If it's going to sizzle, then it better be steak. I mean, think about that. The last thing you want is to hear the sound of steak sizzling in the kitchen, to smell steak cooking in the kitchen, to get your mouth all good and watery for the taste of that steak in the kitchen. And then you walk into the kitchen and you find Brussels sprouts. If it's going to sizzle, then it better be steak. CNN ran a news story a few years ago that caught my attention recently. You can picture this little boy. It's his very first time going to the zoo. He's excited in general. Elephants, great. Tigers, great. Snakes, great. Bears, monkeys, great. All that will be great. But you know what he's most excited for. You look down and see what he's clutching in his seven-year-old hand. It's his stuffed lion, Simba. That looks like it's been vigorously cuddled every day of its life. That's what he's eager to see. He's eager to see his first real lion, the king of the jungle with his big, beautiful mane. So the boy, when he gets to the zoo, blazes past all the other animals. His mom is barely able to catch up with him. Finally, he gets there. There it is, the lion exhibit. The boy looks through the bars at the lion. Mom kind of leans in, squints, raises an eyebrow curiously. The lion comes closer and closer to the boy. He stiffens in fear because this massive, muscular, hairy beast is coming close to him. The lion opens its mouth. The boy looks at his mom and says, "Mom, he's about to do it. Mom, he's about to roar." And as the lion opens its mouth, it goes, "Roof." It barks because it was actually a dog. It was this dog that you see on the screen here. You can imagine that videos of this didn't take very long to go viral. The story that the zoo put out was that, you know, the real lion was actually off breeding, and so they just filled the cage with any other animal. They didn't really mean for it to look like a lion. Probably the real story is that they were getting creative during their budget cuts, and so they replaced their African lion with a Tibetan mastiff. Regardless, they were lion. You can laugh on the comments if you want. All sizzle and no steak. Jesus is interested in steak, but all he finds in our passage are yucky Brussels sprouts. That's the key to understanding this hard to understand passage. If it's gonna sizzle, then it better be steak. Jesus is looking for the real thing. And so you and I better sizzle because we're really steak. Here are the three questions that we'll ask. This is your outline as we try to figure out this hard to understand passage. First question, why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Second question, what does it mean? And third question, how are you and I to respond to the meaning of this passage. So listen, I'll start reading our passage. This is Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 12 to 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now you have to admit that that's kind of a weird scene, isn't it? Imagine being one of the disciples listening to Jesus have a conversation with a tree. You're probably wondering, what in the world is going on here? What in the world just happened? Why did Jesus just curse this fig tree? I'm going to give you a few popular answers that I think are wrong or at best incomplete. Why did Jesus curse this fig tree? Answer number one, he didn't. He didn't. Here's the reasoning to that answer. This passage doesn't feel like something that my Jesus would do. My Jesus, the Jesus that I know, is only loving. He would never curse anyone or anything. The Jesus I know would never waste miraculous power zapping some poor innocent tree when there are so many needy people out there. And so this text doesn't fit with my Jesus, therefore it must not really be a part of the Bible. It must be one of these spurious texts that doesn't belong in the scriptures. I don't think that's a very good answer. If Jesus does something that is hard for us to wrap our minds around, that is not his problem, that is not the Bible's problem, that is our problem. We can't just take it out of the Bible because we don't like it. Perhaps we have some cultural blind spot that keeps us from understanding what a first century person would have understood with this event. Plus, parts of the Bible where there's question about whether or not it belongs in the text usually have an asterisk, and you don't see that in this passage because this passage belongs, because this passage happened. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Answer number two, because the fig tree wasn't doing its job. I mean, surely Jesus, the author of creation, wants creation to do what creation is supposed to do. And so when it doesn't, he cuts it back. He trims it away, right? But that's not what's happening here. Because Mark gives us a few interesting clues. First of all, we have a good idea of when this event is taking place. It's Passover week. Jesus, the day before, entered Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. Now it's the next day. Now it's Monday. Meaning it is sometime in early April. What we know about the region, what Jesus would have known about the region, is that that's still about 5 weeks away for a fig tree to produce figs. Look at verse 13. Seeing the distance, a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. So the tree has leaves on it, but it's not time for it to have those juicy, sweet figs that a woman in my university church used to bring me many Sundays, a bag full of those. By the way, a piece of pastoral advice that I want to give you is that if someone gives you a bag of delicious, sweet figs, don't eat them all at once, because that will mess you up. So if it's not time for the figs, why would Jesus curse creation for doing exactly what creation is supposed to be doing, which is to bear fruit in season? That doesn't make sense. Which brings us to answer number three, to why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Answer number three, Jesus must be hangry. Right? Jesus is not just hungry. He's not just angry, he's the combination, the scary combination of those. He's hangry. He woke up that morning at Martha and Mary's house, stomach rumbling, ready for breakfast. He sees in the distance a breakfast tree. He realizes that it's not in season, and then his divine blood sugar starts to boil over, and he zaps the tree in anger. Verse 14, what does he say? May no one ever eat fruit from you again. But surely there's more to it, right? Surely there's more to it than just moody, grumpy, hangry Jesus. Why did Jesus curse that fig tree? Well, it's because he's a good teacher. And it's because he loves you and he loves me. And a good teacher who loves the people who are learning from him never wastes an opportunity for a teachable moment. That thing's got big, beautiful leaves on it, doesn't it? Man, it sure feels like it should have fruit, doesn't it? All those leaves and no fruit, all sizzle and no steak. It's a teachable moment. Since about half of you now are homeschool teachers, you get this, right? You get how powerful a living parable can be for the learner. Jesus does too. So why does Jesus curse the fig tree? The answer is to teach us. To teach us. So second question. What is he trying to teach us? What is this living parable trying to teach us? What does it mean? I plan to skip the part about Jesus clearing the temple, because Baxley preached on that about this time last year, but then I realized that you can't actually understand the meaning of the fig tree without understanding the clearing of the temple. Why is that? It's because Jesus gives us two symbolic prophetic acts pointing to one lesson. What is that lesson? If it's gonna sizzle, then it better be steak. Otherwise, it goes into the trash. Listen to Mark 11, 15 through 19. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Okay, so maybe you're right, Pastor. Maybe my version of Jesus, cute, cuddly, peace, love, and happiness Jesus, could actually get angry. Because think about this scene. Do you really think that Jesus got everyone's attention? "Excuse me, everyone. Could I just, I know I'm imposing. Oh, I hate to even ask it, but could you just not do this here? And if I'm not asking too much, it's not too much of an inconvenience. Could you please just leave and do this somewhere else?" No. Jesus didn't politely turn over tables. There, no, look, here, just turn it over nice and easy. Don't want to make too much noise. If you've heard a table turned over, it's loud. There are coins splashing everywhere, bouncing, rolling everywhere. There are clay pots shattering on the ground there. There are animals slamming against each other. People are screaming and figuring out what in the world is happening. Why? Because Jesus is making some noise. Why? Because Jesus is angry. He's righteously angry. Why? It's because he goes to the original IHOP, the International House of Prayer, as he calls it, and discovers that it has become the International House of Profit. And he's disgusted by that. The court of the Gentiles, a place where non-ethnic Jews were supposed to gather to get a taste of the holiness, the character, the mercy of God, was now a place that was full of merchants, a place that was supposed to be dedicated to prayer for all nations was now wall-to-wall people and animals and price-gouging vendors exploiting would-be worshipers on a massive scale. Verse 16 says something interesting. Jesus even adds that this place was so unholy to these people that people were using it casually as a shortcut. Jesus, the real temple, the real dwelling place of God, walked into God's house, the temple, and found it a godless place. It sizzles, but there's no steak. It sizzles. Look at the grandeur of this place. Look at the sun reflecting off its glorious towering walls, showing that it's supposed to be the light to the nations. Oh, it sizzles, but there's no steak. There's grandeur, but there's no godliness. There's no devotion to God or holiness. Then Jesus and the disciples leave, and the story wraps around back to the fig tree, verses 20 and 21. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look! The fig tree you cursed has withered." Why is Peter so surprised? It's because of what Jesus did. Jesus killed the fig tree with his words. And in under 24 hours, it had withered from its luxurious leaves all the way down to its roots. It was dead. Jesus killed it. Now, he says, look, no fruit and no leaves. No steak and no sizzle. And what this means for Israel, for the temple, and its religious systems is this. Now there's no godliness, and soon there will be no grandeur either. Therefore, this living parable serves as a living prophecy of judgment from Jesus. It's a warning. I was really surprised to learn this week that of the 18 miracles that you see in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus performs, this is the last one. Okay, not counting the resurrection. This is the last miracle that Jesus performs in the Gospel of Mark. All 17 miracles that come before this one are restorative in nature. The one that is maybe not restorative, that seems a little destructive, is when the pigs die and Jesus is healing the demon-possessed man. But really, the aim of that miracle is what? It's to restore that man, to rid him of the demons that had possessed him. This miracle is not only the last miracle in the Gospel of Mark, it's also totally, totally destructive in nature. Why is that? It's because all sizzle and no steak is not okay with God. That's meant for the garbage. What happened to the fig tree, Jesus is saying, will happen to Israel, will happen to God's people if the outward religion expressed is dead on the inside. All that hustle and bustle at the temple with the animals and the selling and the people were a means to an end. But people weren't devoted to God. They were devoted to themselves. They were devoted to their comforts, to their pleasures, to their advancement, their wealth, their gain. And Jesus says that he will destroy empty, heartless, fruitless, man-focused, me-focused religion and its followers. That is what this living parable means. It's a warning of coming destruction. Wherever you are, however you're listening to this or watching this, I bet you feel some of the weight of that. And you should. Because just because you do religious things doesn't mean there's real devotion to God in your heart. Just because you think that you're a good person doesn't mean that you are going to heaven. Just because you pray and attend church and give money to the poor and read the Bible and do religious things doesn't mean that there's a Christian heart beating in your chest. All that stuff could be sizzle without any steak. And if there's going to be any real steak for people like you and me, then it's going to have to come from Jesus, a real vibrant faith in Jesus. So how are we supposed to respond? Verse 22, it's simple enough. Jesus says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Okay, so what exactly does faith have to do with figs? Well, remember the focal point of faith when we talk about it in this church, as we have done lately. The focal point of faith is not my ability. The focal point of faith is not the absence of my doubts. No. The focal point of faith is who? It's God. It's His ability. It's all about the object of our faith, God Himself. Therefore, my hope is not found in the fruit that I produce for myself, in myself, but the fruit that God produces in me and through me. I was really intrigued by this one theologian who says that we should read this as an exhortation, but it's more than just an exhortation. Have faith in God also serves, especially elsewhere in Scripture, as an encouragement that you and I, real Christians, have, possess already the faithfulness of God in Christ. Christian, the best thing about you, the best thing about me is not the sizzle that we put out, but the steak, the substance that God provides for us in Christ and His finished work through the Spirit that's bringing about fruit in us and through us. What do we bring to the equation? The need. The empty branches, and Jesus supplies the figs. In other words, this is a call not to have strong faith, but to have strong trust. It's a call to radical trust, radical dependence on God and His power. Jesus says this has a few more implications. This ought to impact the way you and I pray. Look at the way a real Christian prays in faith, verses 23 and 24. This is our amen statement, by the way. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Talking about moving mountains in Jewish culture was a way of describing the impossible. It cannot be done. God is saying something incredible here. When we, as God's people, say, God, you are powerful. You can do whatever you want. You are powerful enough. You're the substance and the sense of the whole universe. And so if you want the Mount of Olives to be thrown into the Dead Sea, which were visible, both of them, at this scene, then all I have to do is say, hey, mountain, go, do it. And it's going to go, and it's going to do it. It's going to be at the bottom of that sea because my faith is so powerful. No. Because the object of my faith is so powerful. And so radical trust, radical dependence on God means I need to align myself with the will of God and pray that way. Your will be done. This is the way Jesus prays later in the Gospel of Mark. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you, yet not what I will, but what you will. We're people who pray in the will of God, in accordance with His will, what He wants. Jesus says that sort of trust and dependence ought to shape the way you and I forgive. Verse 25, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. What's he saying? He's saying if you've really experienced the life-altering forgiveness of God, then it shows up on your branches. We love because he's first loved us. We forgive because he has first forgiven us. Listen, forgiveness that is not connected to the real life-changing forgiveness of God is all sizzle. It's all sizzle. Only the real steak, only real forgiveness from God can make us sizzle. Only Jesus can provide the fruit of forgiveness. It's appropriate that our passage ends with a note on forgiveness. Because throughout the scriptures, whenever you get a warning like this warning that Jesus is giving us, it's also accompanied with a call to repent and experience the forgiveness of God, to change things and experience his forgiveness. One pastor reminded me of a scene in one of C.S. Lewis' children's books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The Chronicles of Narnia, which is the larger set of books, is an allegory pointing to Jesus Christ, who's represented in those books by Aslan the lion. In this scene, the youngest two siblings, Edmund and Lucy, come upon a field. They see this massive field. It's green and it stretches to the horizon. But there's one thing that's curious about this field. There's a little white dot in the middle of the field. They get a little closer. They start to look. It's a lamb. They get a little closer. That lamb is cooking breakfast. They begin to hear the sizzle of fish being cooked on the open fire. They get to the lamb. The lamb invites them to sit and eat the best meal that they've ever had. And they start to talk about Narnia and heaven. At least Narnia's equivalent to heaven. And they want to know, how do I get there? And the lamb begins to explain how to get to heaven. And as the lamb explains, he begins to transform. Lewis writes this. As he spoke, his snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane. Isn't that a beautiful picture? What did Jesus just do? Or what did C.S. Lewis just do? He just reminded us of what the Bible says about Jesus, that the lamb is the lion. The lamb is the lion. Look, by warning us in this passage, Jesus flashes his teeth, the teeth of a lion. And it scares us. He's warning us of the coming judgment. Listen, Jesus loves you enough to warn you. To warn you, to turn from a religion that is all about you. That sort of religion, he says, only leads to destruction. It's trash. The lion warns you because he loves you, but the lion is also the lamb. Jesus loves you enough to do what? To provide for you. To provide for you. What you can't provide for yourself. This fig tree is cursed. It's a picture of what Jesus is going to do on the cross. It's cursed, warning us so that we don't have to be cursed as followers of Jesus. Jesus was cursed on the cross so that we wouldn't experience the curse of God. Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sins of the world. You see the point in all of this? How are we supposed to respond? By putting all of our trust in him, in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who loves us enough to warn us. He's the only one who asks us to provide something and then provides it himself for us. He's asking for your trust. He's worthy of your trust because he loves you. Can I get an amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for what can be a confusing passage. Thank you for that fig tree, what seems to be so insignificant and far away and long ago, but what it stands to represent for us, that something dies in our place. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in our place this good news. Lord Jesus, would you tame our hearts? Would you tame our hearts to trust in you, especially in these scary times? Tame our hearts to trust in you for our good and for your glory, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.